We're going to continue our study in the book of Zechariah. This is Pastor Cassieri with Andersonville Baptist Seminary. Last time we were together, we began lesson number 17. I had gone through the outline, the course outline, and then what I was doing is going back in verse 12 of Zechariah, verse by verse, and making some comments as I went along. And we left off, we had finished down through verse 4 of Zechariah 12. So we're going to pick up in lesson 17. We're in Zechariah chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 5. Let's read Zechariah 12, verse 5. The Bible says, "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God." We see there it says the governor, the governors, the inhabitants, the Lord. Here is the only proper form of human government. The governors have a heart, number one. The governors do not consider themselves the power over the people, but recognize that their strength is in the people, number two. The people own that their strength is found in the Lord, number three. Number four, he is their God, indicating a personal relationship. And then finally, number five, thus, all have consented to an orderly society governed ultimately by the Lord. Let's read verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 6. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people around about, on the right hand and on the left hand. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." We see there in verse 6 of Zechariah 12, we see the words fire. He says fire to devour. Fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people around. These strange phrases bring us back to the empowerment of the Jews in connection with the coming of Christ. The hearth on the fire and the torch in a sheaf both have power to consume, but they are carefully controlled burns. This is not a wildfire, noticed, but a managed fire. We have two possibilities here. First, this could be the Lord directing his people in military engagement to rid the land of those who don't belong there. We see this in Obadiah, verse 18. Second, this could be the testimony of the Jews at the judgment of the nations, which results in the burning of the goats in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 to 46. And of course, previously, in our previous lesson, we looked at the judgment of the nations. We see the expression in verse 6 of Zechariah 12, like a torch of fire. Like a torch of fire. The wrath of man is the rage of man, but the wrath of God is the reason of God. That our God will use fire to consume the disobedient is seen, for example, in Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, with the sons of Aaron, in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, in the soldiers of Ahab, in 2 Kings chapter 1, in the opponents of the two witnesses in Revelation 11:5, and at and in Jesus at his return in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Also, there is a consuming fire connected with each major judgment. Christ was judged for our sins at Calvary and spent time in hell, according to Psalm 16, verse 10, in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 27. Also, there is a consuming fire connected with or at the judgment seat of Christ. We're told the deeds not glorifying Christ are burned. And we read about the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 15. Also, we see there is a consuming fire connected with the enemies of the Lord are to be burned at the second advent, according to Malachi chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. We also see there is a consuming fire connected with a furnace for the goats at the judgment of nations in Matthew 13 and verses 42 to 50. Also, we see there is consuming fire connected with Satan's host is burned at the close of the millennium. And we see this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 to 9. We also see there is a consuming fire connected with those not found in the book of life are sent from the white throne judgment to the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. And then finally we see there's a consuming fire connected with the heavens and earth which are now will be burned at the end of time. And we see this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 7 through 12. All right, let's look at verse 7. Of Zechariah 12 with me. Verse 7 of Zechariah 12. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. We see the tents of Judah first. And of course, we know according to the scriptures that Judah is the Lord's preference. Turn with me to Psalm 87. Psalm 87 with me. In Psalm 87, we read in Psalm 87, verse 2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And of course, we know Zion is located, amen, in Judah. Again, the tents of Judah first. The tents are saved first, so that Jerusalem's inhabitants don't think they won the victory and lorded over the rest of the nation. God wins the battle in the outlying areas first. We read again, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. We see the word first. The purpose is that the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not lift themselves up over Judah. The house of David is especially mentioned. We have not had David brought before the prophet in the night visions, nor in the prophecies which follow. But here in chapter 12 of Zechariah, the house of David is mentioned no less than 5 times. And this is very significant. We have the glory of the house of David in verse 7. The strength of David and the supremacy of his house in verse 8. The spirit of grace and supplication given to the house of David in verse 10. In the mourning of the family. In the mourning of the family of the house of David in verse 12. The Jews have a tradition which states that the last descendant of the house of David died in Spain centuries ago. There are no genealogies at present to prove that the kingly house of David is extinct or not. But prophecies like the ones in this chapter make it very clear that among the wandering sons of Israel, there are yet lineal descendants of the house of the shepherd king. If they do not know it themselves, God knows it, and they will know it through him. Again, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, we see the two words, against Judah. And what this is saying, God finally settles enmity between Judah and Israel. Okay, let's look at Zechariah. We're in Zechariah 12. Let's look at verse 8 together. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. In that day shall the Lord defend. Could anyone hope for greater protection? And I encourage you to see Job chapter 22, verse 25, Psalms 7, verse 10, 59:9, 59:16, and 17. Again, I encourage you to look up these references, Job 22:25, Psalm 7, verse 10, Psalm 59, verses 9, 16, and 17. Zechariah 12:8, we read, he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. God so empowers the nation that the lame and feeble are like the greatest of fighting men. And we see, it says in Zechariah 12:8, the house of David shall be as God. This is not the satanic deception of the garden gods that we see in Genesis 3:4, but the result of the Lord's abiding presence among the people in their perfect union with him. We see in Zechariah 12, shall be as God. For a similar statement in the Old Testament, see Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, where the Lord made Moses a god to Pharaoh. For a similar statement in the New Testament, see 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, where the born-again believer speaks in the stead of Jesus Christ. In all three cases, one is not becoming God. This was Satan's lie to Eve in the garden, so masterfully reconstructed by Joseph Smith and the Mormons. But one is standing as God's appointed representative. And we see in Zechariah 12, verse 8, as the angel of the Lord before them. Let's look at a couple of references in Exodus. First, in Exodus 32 with me. Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, verse 34, the Bible declares, therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then we also read in Exodus 23. Exodus 23. In verse number 20. Behold, I sent an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I prepared. Again, we see the angel of the Lord mentioned there in Exodus, as well as here in Zechariah 12:8. Alrighty, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, either in battle or in court. And of course, we see this in Revelations 19, verses 11 through 16, and again in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, with the judgment of the nations. Now, the passage running from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, through Zechariah 13:1 is a complete contrast to the preceding section. There is no war, conflict, or victory. What is brought before us is the most vivid picture of penance found in the Bible. This is the national conversion of Israel. Let's look at some verses in the prophets. First of all, Isaiah 44:3. Isaiah 44:3. We read, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." And of course, talking about the children of Israel in the future, amen. Also in Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 32:15. In Isaiah 32:15, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." So we see the Spirit being poured upon the nation of Israel. So what we're having here in these verses we're looking at is a national conversion of Israel. Also, let me give you a couple of other references that we won't turn to at this time. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28-29, and Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. We see in Zechariah 10, chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." We see the words in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, "and I will pour." This implies abundance. We read in verse 10, "the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem." David is put as representative of the covenant people, and the capital represents the nation. The mention of the royal house shows that none is above the need for God's grace. Notice we see in verse 10, it says the spirit of grace, not law of works, but the spirit of grace, and of supplication. Heartfelt prayer precedes the full revelation of Christ. "And they shall look upon me. From the serpent lifted up on the pole in Numbers 32 to Christ lifted up on the cross in John, the Gospel of John 3, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, the story is the same. There is life for those who will turn their eyes upon Jesus. And notice in verse 10 it says, they shall look upon me. Me. God is so clearly the speaker that we have only two choices. Believe the Bible and rejoice that God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, and laid down his life, 1 John 3:16, having made himself the sacrificial lamb, Genesis 22:8, to purchase a church with his blood, Acts 20:28, or join the many commentators from Calvin to the present who alter the text and who deny the literal truth of the words. I believe, hallelujah, I don't know about you, but I believe. Again, in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, whom they have pierced. And of course, this is literal. A literal prophecy, and we see it fulfilled in John chapter 19. The Gospel of John with me. In verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And again, we see in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the words, mourn for him. This is ever the divine order. First comes conviction of sin, then the presentation of Christ. So with the brethren of Joseph, who so strikingly foreshadow this event, it was only after their exercises of heart and conviction and sorrow that Joseph revealed himself to them. Consider also the case of Thomas, the apostle called Didymus, the twin. He was not present when the resurrected Christ appeared to the disciples the first time. Like Israel in unbelief, he said, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger in the prints of the nail, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But he believed when he saw and he cried out, my Lord and my God, in John 20:28. In the remnant of Judah, the other twin will come to the front, equally unbelieving until the marks left by the spear and nails prove convincing. Then in Saul of Tarsus, we have a preeminent picture of the same remnant. Hating the name of Jesus, he goes on his way, zealously persecuting all that love that name until he is arrested by a light from heaven. His eyes were at last blinded to earth's glory. They peer into the holiest. There he beholds the Lord upon the throne of God. No sooner had he been charged with and made to feel the sin of which he had been guilty in persecuting the Christians by the question, why persecutest thou me? Then came the answer, who art thou, Lord? This was instantly followed by the revelation, I am Jesus. And instantly broken, gloriously converted, and forever changed, Paul surrenders to Jesus as Lord. Thus he was one born out of due time, picturing 2,000 years in advance the future conversion of the rest of the remnant. Again, in Zechariah 12, in verse 10, we read the words, look upon me whom they have pierced. The piercing occurred at the cross. Let me give you a couple of references. Psalm 22:16 and John 19:34-37. The look shall take place at the second coming. We see this in Revelation 1:1-7 and Matthew 24:30. And again, we read in Zechariah 12:10, and they, referring, this is the whole nation, as spoken about in Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel 37 talks about the conversion of the nation of Israel. We see in Zechariah 12:10, shall mourn for him. Here is the repentance and conversion. And we see this in Romans 11:25-27 also. And we read again in Zechariah 12, verse 10, in bitterness for his firstborn. This death wail is dreadful. Let me give you some other references. Amos chapter 8, verse 10, Exodus 11, verses 4 to 6, and Exodus 12:30, where we have examples of this death wail. We read again in Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. The grammatical shift in persons here provides one of the most striking statements for the deity of Christ in all Scripture. Apart from the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, this shift makes no sense. There are many places where a comparison of two or more verses provides evidence of this truth. But this verse ranks with John 10, verse 30, John 14, 8, 1 John 5, 7, 1 John 3, 16, Hebrews 1, 8, and Genesis 22, 8 is among the most dramatic. Let me give you some comparative verses proving the deity of Jesus Christ. And again, I encourage you to go back and look all of these references up that I'm giving you. Comparative verses proving the deity of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 3, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, with John 1, verse 23, and John 3, 28. Then Isaiah 45, verse 23, with Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, and Romans 14, 11. Next, Psalm 23, 1, with Isaiah 40, verse 40, verses 10 through 11, in John 10:11. Next, Psalm 45, verse 6 through 7, with Hebrews 1:8. Next, 1 Kings 8, verse 39, with Revelation 2:23. Joel 2:32, with Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, with Matthew 11, verse 10. Exodus 19, verses 18 through 21, with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 26. Zechariah 12:10, and Zechariah 13, 6 through 7, with John 19, 34 to 37. And finally, Zechariah 14, verses 4 to 5, with Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. And those are comparative verses proving the deity of Jesus Christ. There are many, many more, but these are just a few. All right, Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. In verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadarim, or Hadadarimon, in the valley of Megiddon. We read there, a great mourning. All true repentance arises from the sight of the dying Savior. True repentance is love sweeping at the foot of the cross, sorrowing for sins so freely forgiven. And we read, as the mourning of Hadadarimon, Historically, this is where Josiah was mortally wounded. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 to 27, had Didarimon was a village in the valley of Megiddo. The pious king Josiah died, pierced by an arrow on the account of the evil deeds of the nation. After his death, there was a great mourning because he had been slain, and his death was soon followed by great calamities, ending with the Babylonian captivity. The application to the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming national mourning of the nation is clear. Josiah, number one, was slain on the account of the sins of the people. Number two, his reign was the closing manifestation of mercy on the part of the Lord. Number three, unspeakable misery followed immediately afterwards. And number four, the lamentation for his death rested upon the mingled feelings of love and sorrow for their own sins as the cause of his death. This is the same mourning as described in the previous verse. It is the mourning consequent upon the discovery that the one they had pierced was none other than Jehovah. Now, to show its depth and intensity, reference is made to one of the most calamitous events that had ever befallen the nation, viz. The death of Josiah, who was mortally wounded in the battle with Necho, king of Egypt, in the valley of Megiddo. For in truth, the death of this monarch was the sunset of the kingdom of Judah. A few glimpses of light may have lingered afterwards in God's mercy, but these soon faded away, for both kings and people were deaf to the pleadings of the prophets. The significance of the death of Josiah seems to have been instinctively apprehended, for we read that all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 24. The Holy Spirit points back to this truth. The Holy Spirit points back to this true national sorrow to illustrate the mourning that will ensue upon the revelation of their crucified and glorified Messiah to their hearts. Again, in verse 11, we read, As the mourning in the valley. It is interesting to read the Jewish interpretation of this important chapter. In the Babylonian Talmud, one may read, that morning, what was it about? Rabbi Yossi and the rabbis differ on this point. The one says it was for Messiah, the son of Joseph, when he is killed. The others say it is for the Yetzer Horo, evil desire sin, when it is killed. All is clear in the case of him that says it is for Messiah, the son of Joseph, when he is killed, for then we can understand what is written. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall lament for him, Zechariah 12:10. But in the case of him that says it is for sin when it is killed, would it be mourning that is needed? Surely rejoicing would then be needed. Thus expounded Rabbi Jehudada of the Western House in the Messianic times, the Holy One, blessed be he, is going to bring forth the evil desire and slay him in the presence of the righteous and the wicked. Under the righteous, the evil desires appear like a mountain. Unto the wicked, he appears like a hare. The righteous sweep and the wicked weep. The righteous weep and the wicked weep. The righteous say, how did we ever get the better of this high mountain? And the wicked say, how is it that we did not get the better of this here? The Jews have invented a double Messiah, one who is called the son of Joseph and the other the son of David. The son of Joseph, they say, is pierced, and after he has been slain, Jehovah will send Messiah, the son of David. It is not denied that the son of Joseph is a Messiah, an anointed one. This teaching has been concocted to solve the difficulties they have in explaining the suffering Messiah and the victorious Messiah. One may talk today with Jews in Jerusalem who believe Jesus to have been a holy man, an anointed teacher of the law, but without faith in the resurrection, it is impossible for them to own him as the true Messiah. Okay, returning our attentions back to Zechariah 12 and verse 12. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. Every family apart, we read that. Each family of the remnant will mourn for their wrong. There is no mass emotion. This is not the emotional influence of a crowd. We have here a genuine repentance reaching into every house. We see the house of David here. Four families are here specified. That of the house of David is listed first for the reason given in the earlier chapter. It was the sin of this house, for the kings were held responsible for the state of the nation that brought the kingdom to its judicial end. The house of David, the highest family in the royal line, mourns. Then we see the house of Nathan. Nathan is named perhaps as representative of the prophets, as he was such in the days of David. The house of Nathan. Nathan is not here rebuking, but is unsparingly judging himself. Grace, no doubt, can identify itself with the sins of others. But this cannot be handled properly unless one walks with God in pure conscience. Here we have the thorough repentance of those who are the first to own their long and guilty blindness. Hence it will be no question of David exposed before Nathan and Nathan dealing with David. Each will find his own sin, and all will deplore their common sin against Messiah. Let's look at verse 13, Zechariah 12. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. We see here the house of Levi. Levi will stand, more especially for the priestly family, in setting forth the causes of God's intervention and judgment in the reign of Zedekiah. The Spirit says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14. And it was the chief priests who, to secure the condemnation of Jesus, cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him, in John chapter 19, verse 15. Thus, they deliberately denied their national history and national hopes. And then we see the family of Shimei. This one is difficult. It may be a reference to Numbers 3:21, where we read of the family of the Shimonites belonging to Gershon, one of the sons of Levi. If this is the family intended, we have in the list the royal family, the prophetic and priestly families, and that of those who are Levites in the ordinary sense of the term. In that case, every class of the nation is represented, and all are brought in for the purpose of showing how general will be the humiliation and the contrition of all the people. When at length God, once again, takes them up for the accomplishment of all his counsels respecting them, the first lesson they will have to learn is the nature of their sin. They have crucified Jesus. Again, the family of Shimei. Another view makes this an alternate spelling of Simeon. The reason is as follows. The sin of the nation and the work of God in their repentance goes back to the earliest days of the national history. Levi and Simeon were the very heads who conspired in revenge for their sister Dinah and caused the names of the sons of Jacob to stink. Now the prosperity of these two were together in their cruel wickedness is named together in bending alone to confess each his guilt before God. This is a beautiful description of the power of divine grace in searching the heart, fully trusting the Lord, yet condemning one's sin to the uttermost. The family of Shimei. Martin Luther suggested the four families enumerated are two from the royal line and two from the priestly line. In each there is one leading family and one subordinate branch. This is to show that the grief pervades all people. These, as in the two aristocratic and privileged lines, the rulers and priests, who at last in times past often set an evil example to the whole nation, will now be foremost in their self-contrition and mourning over the great national sin. Their example for good will now be followed by all the rest of the people. This is expressed in the last verse of the chapter. As we look at the last verse, verse 14 of Zechariah 12, we read, "All the families that remain, every family apart and their families apart." All the families that remain. Let's contrast this with Leviticus 23:29, and we'll close. Leviticus 23:29. "For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people." And of course we have here the reference in the Old Testament of the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation, that those that do not make the atonement, who do not afflict us so, will be cut off. So we see that all the families on the earth at this time will mourn when they see, when they look upon the one whom they have pierced. Well, that concludes Zechariah chapter 12, and that concludes lesson 17. And when we meet again, we'll begin lesson number 18 in our course on the book of Zechariah.